Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and it's Monday, February 22nd. Monday, February 22nd. It's 10 p.m., and this is the Chris DeGenia Forum call. And today I have Clifton Emmerheiser with me. We planned, and both of us had very little preparation for this, and I was on a road all weekend and had really no time to prepare for it. I did listen to most of the program. We planned to address at least some of the things that we heard from Jesse Lee from his program this past Tuesday, and whether Jesse Lee is sincere or not is besides the point, and whether he is in error purposely or errantly doesn't make a difference. What makes a difference is that we believe that he's in error, and with Scripture especially, he's in very serious error, and because he was on one of these talk show programs, with the group that usually listens to the programs that I put on with Eli, that then we felt the need to address this issue, and actually at the suggestion of a couple of the regular listeners, I have Clifton Emmerheiser here tonight to discuss it with me. How you doing, Clifton?
Oh, pretty good.
You know, let me say that I had much consternation about Jesse Lee the first time he was here on Talk Show, and I wanted to a lot of people thought that I was rather harsh on him, and that might be true, but I really wanted to be a lot harsher. And this past Tuesday, as soon as he started to talk about Scripture, he talked about Christ's coming to destroy the law and the prophets. And Christ says, as the King James reads, "I come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." And Jesse tried to say that that actually means I came not to add to or to subtract from the law and the prophets. And when somebody says something like that, I usually know enough of the Greek by heart to know, at least if I can't recite or give the actual Greek words, I at least remember if what he's saying is a possibility or not. And I knew right away it was wrong, and later on I looked it up, and the word is kataluo, and that basically means to destroy. Yeah, you know, and it doesn't mean anything else. And that was Jesse, his first statement concerning Scripture. And when the guy's playing that fast and loose with one Scripture, which, and the meaning of that Scripture is plainly evident, and it's hardly mistranslated. Well, that indicates to me basically the guy's general approach to all Scripture and to all history. That if you're fast and loose with one Scripture, you could be fast and loose with just about anything. Don't you think?
Well, you know, the main thing of it is he made those statements, but he gave absolutely no documentation that what he was saying was true. In fact, he hardly ever gave any documentation on anything. You know, he just says something and you're supposed to believe it.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And somebody in the forum just said that I was an asshole to the guy when he lost his closest friend that day. And I'm going to say, yeah, I was an asshole to the guy. I'm going to be an asshole to anybody that's lying about Scripture. And I don't care what day it is. And that might sound callous, but I'm not going to let a guy get lies off just because he had a rough time that day. I had a rough time a lot of days, and I didn't go around lying to people. I'm sorry. That's the way I feel about this. If I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong. But
well, you're not wrong, Bill, because that one Scripture, I think it's Titus there. You're supposed to rebuke these people sharply. And I looked up those words, that actually means that you have to be impolite to them if necessary.
Well, right, it does. I believe it does. And quite often I am impolite, and that's just maybe.
Well, some people don't understand unless you are impolite to them.
Well, that's true, too. And maybe I'm sure my approach about a lot of things can be more polished. But I'm just not a polished kind of guy. I mean, if you want somebody polished, go find some. Joel Osteen, he's polished. I can't be polished. I'm sorry. I wasn't born and raised polished. That's just not the way I am. I'm not here to talk about me. I hate talking about me. I really do. This Treaty of 1066. Yeah, you know, it's true that the English lost their allodial right to land with William the Conqueror. But what does that have to do with corporations and the Pope's gold? Or the Pope owning all the gold? I don't know if you have any comments on that, Clifton, but...
Yeah, his story was so... he didn't even take consideration the time periods and so on. And here he has the King of England, of course, that would have been William the Conqueror in 1066. And he said that William Conqueror made an agreement with the Pope that the king would get the land and the Pope would get the gold. And he mentioned the Treaty of Verona. Well, the Treaty of Verona, and he didn't give the right date for the, he said the Treaty of Verona was at 1213. Well, the Treaty of Verona was, I think, 1882. And so how does a king in 1066 make an agreement with the Pope in 1882?
You know, I did a little research real quick, and there was a treaty in 1213 where supposedly King John granted to the Pope certain rights. But that's a treaty between King John and the Pope.
That's not the Treaty of Verona, though.
That's not the Treaty of Verona. We're going to discuss that in the middle, in a minute. I'm sorry. King John supposedly granted and recognized the Pope and granted certain rights, and I don't have enough time to I didn't have enough time to investigate a lot of details, but I didn't find any Treaty of Verona in 1213, especially one that would have affected any English king. Now what a treaty is it's basically a contract between two parties, and it's only the treaty is only of force if the two parties that are party to the treaty can enforce it. I mean, they enforce it, and it's only between them. And you can't make a treaty and include anything that you have no power over. It's a contract. If you don't have the power to fulfill it, you can't make a contract concerning it. I mean, I might be, it's basic contract law. Maybe I'm explaining the concept correctly, but I may not be using the correct terminology. But I can't make an agreement with you over land in California. I've never been to California. I have no land there. Do you see what I mean?
Well, see, the land that they were supposed to be making an agreement to, you know, way back in 1066 was, there's going to divide North and South America up between the Pope and the King of England.
Well, he actually did say that the King of England had right to the northeast above the Mason-Dixon line, which wasn't ever drawn until 1866.
Well, how did
and east of the Mississippi, right?
Yeah. Well, how would in 1066, how would they know where the Mason-Dixon line is?
Well, that would be a good trick, but that's what came out of his mouth.
Yeah.
I mean, I heard it on his program tonight. That's what he uttered. That in 1066, and he said something like, and especially at the Treaty of Verona in 1213.
Now, yeah, that's what he said.
There is a Treaty of Verona in 1822, supposedly. And I would like, and a Congressman Owens allegedly read this Treaty of Verona of 1822 into the congressional record in 1916. And I'd like to talk about that real quick. And I'd like to read an article from J. jstor.org. The Secret Treaty of Verona, a newspaper forgery. And I'm going to read one paragraph. An excellent example of how the most flimsy legends are handed faithfully down from generation to generation, and how these finally distort the perspective regarding a whole series of events can be found in the Secret Treaty of Verona, a forged document supposedly signed by the Austrian, Russian, Prussian, and French representatives at the Congress of Verona on November 22, 1822. The acceptance of this treaty as genuine has decidedly influenced American historiography relating to the European background of the Monroe Doctrine. Through its use, a legend has arisen of a completely reactionary European alliance desirous of crushing out representative government, first in the Eastern Hemisphere and then in the Western. The forged treaty forms the keystone upon which this legend has been built. It has been used again and again in connection with the Monroe Doctrine to set off in proper color the reactionary diplomacy of the European powers. That's basically a summary of the Treaty of Verona. And that really, whether it's real or not, we'll get to that issue separately. But that really doesn't conflict with anything else I read from four or five other sources concerning the Treaty of Verona. Now, even if this treaty is real, it's signed by the Austrian, Russian, Prussian, and French representatives at the Congress of Verona. What does that have to do with the English? What does that have to do with the land in America? What does that have to do with the gold of the world? And it doesn't really have anything to do with the things that
And what does it have to do with the Pope?
Well, right. And it's basically the monarchies of Europe wanting to stamp out representative government, which actually became the form of government for all of these European countries. And Austria no longer exists, and the Russian government that may have been a party to that treaty, if it's legitimate, no longer exists. And the French government, 1822, that would that have been Napoleon's government, or was he done already?
This agreement was supposed to be made just as the Napoleon's wars were at an end.
Okay.
But I believe that's what I read on that.
Even the French government of that time really no longer exists as it was then. But Austria no longer exists, and neither does Prussia, and neither does Tsarist Russia. So they can't be parties to any treaty that's in force. It has nothing to do with England. It has nothing to do with the land in North America. It has nothing to do with all the gold in the world belonging to the Pope. It has nothing to do with the English kings owning all the corporations in the world. I don't know how we got that out of this, but I'd like to challenge him to document it.
Yeah, I would like to know, too.
And it's none of it. I don't find any of what he said about these treaties in these treaties. Nothing. Not one thing. So not only is he fast and loose with scripture, but he's awfully fast and loose with history.
Well, the reason I think we have to address this, because there's been a few people listen to this. How do we know who all he's been talking to on this in identity? And anybody that's spreading this kind of stuff without any documentation, not using scripture, not using history properly, that has to we're remiss if we don't address it.
Well, you know, the general rule of thumb in mainstream academia is to, when you write a paper about history, you could make statements that are commonly known. That, you know, like Germany invaded Poland in 1939. I wouldn't need a citation for that because it's common knowledge and it's generally accepted. But if I said that there was a secret document signed by Germany and the Pope to invade Poland in 1939, I'd better have an indication of my source for the document and be able to show the citation and where the document is and what book it was published in or what library it exists in before I make a statement like that. I think that is normally accepted scholarship, that if you say something, if you make a statement in your writing that is not generally known, you have to supply a citation. And it shouldn't be just, oh, go look up the Treaty of Verona. It should be, it's in the Treaty of Verona, which was published in this book, in this paragraph on this page. That's scholarship. It's not scholarship to just tell somebody to go find something and some ancient document and they'll see what you're saying. We found the ancient documents and we still can't see what he's saying.
When I see people doing, you know, come in contact with people that doing this kind of thing, you know, I think that they're just pulling this stuff out of thin air. They don't have any document, and there's too many. There's too many already in Israel identity now that is doing this same thing.
Absolutely. And you know, Eustace Mullins has a lot of respect, and I haven't personally read any of his books. I've read things found online and citations by others from his books, and they seem to be scholarly. And I can't judge the man.
Yeah, Eustace Mullins, he pretty well documented everything that he wrote, you know, and where he got. The one book that he really screwed up on, and it shows that he didn't have a good biblical background, and he wrote that book, The Curse of Canaan, and he was directing it towards, you know, Noah's grandson, you know, Ham, and then Ham's son that he had by Noah's wife. He was attempting to direct his attention to him rather than direct the attention to Cain, you know, the real satanic seed line. Of course, you know, Canaan did get did mix with the Cain's satanic seed line, and it's not altogether not the truth, but the thing of the book, he didn't really identify the real enemy. It was all right for him to identify Canaan, but he should have made it look like that all the problems was coming from Canaan.
Right, and they go back a lot longer than that, and they're a lot wider and deeper than that, because the race of Cain is spread much further and wider than just the Canaanites. And if we try to source our problems back to only Esau or only Canaan, that then we're going to have a lot of problems.
Well, there's a lot of them doing that. They'll direct, you know, everything back to Esau, and he's the bad guy. Well, he was a bad guy, but that's only part of that isn't going to the heart of the problem.
Right. Even Esau himself was only a small part of the picture, of the overall picture.
But Eustace Mullins, in the rest of his books, you know, I'd have to go back over them with the thought of looking to see how much documentation he did and everything. And a lot of these books I've only read one time, you know, and you don't get everything the first time through. But I've been pretty satisfied, you know, and these Eustace Mullins books I've got, it's probably been close to 20 years since I've read them.
Now, you're right, and somebody that knows Jesse Lee, and I'm not trying to elect anybody here, believe me. I'm not trying to make any suggestions, so don't read me wrong, but somebody that knows him well enough should really talk to him and let him know that there's a lot of people that dispute what he is saying, and if he doesn't document and prove it, then his associating himself with Eustace Mullins is actually soiling Eustace Mullins' reputation.
You know, I didn't think of that. That's right.
So if he's trying to destroy the guy that he claims to be building up, then he could just keep going the way he is. But if he doesn't want to destroy the guy he claims to be building up, then he should clam up or put up.
He could be just using Eustace Mullins for his agenda.
Well, basically, that's what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah.
If he continues in the vein that we've seen, then he does evidently have an agenda. And this could be very costly to Eustace Mullins if Jesse Lee were to continue in this vein. Because a lot of people are going to say, oh, that guy's a clown. I ain't even going to read a Eustace Mullins book. And that's going to cause more harm than good in the end.
Well, that's what I was trying to say in the first place. We have to address it. It's our Christian duty to address it.
Well, right, it is. And I had to use my forum to address this. I had quite a few inquiries, and I actually feel obliged to do it, even though I really don't even like doing it. And I'm going to continue, and we're going to talk about a few things, and they're obvious things, but if a man has a problem with the obvious things, then everything else has to be looked at, too. One thing that, you know, his assessment of the United States Constitution, that it was a contract on the debt. Well, you know, a treaty is a contract, and a contract is signed by all parties, and if it's not signed by everybody party to the treaty, then it's not valid. And the Constitution is signed by the representatives of the various states at the Constitutional Convention, and it's not signed by anybody that holds debt. There are no debt claimants in the Constitution. How could it have anything to do with debt? And there's really no talk about debt in the Constitution. I mean, there's talk about, you know, the federal government, the Congress having the power to coin money, but there's no talk about debt. Do you have a comment on that?
You know, I was just listening to it.
Yeah, well, I'm
kind of running through my mind what you're saying here, you know. I think you're right. I don't think there's of course, money was a big issue back at that time, but that's a whole other story. But I don't think it had anything to do with the United States becoming a sovereign nation.
No, nothing at all. And the Constitution had nothing at all to do with debt. If it did, then the debtors would have been a party to the Constitution. And the debtors and the servitors, the people that loaned the money would have been a party to the Constitution. And they weren't. If the Constitution was a contract about concerning debt, it's absolutely crazy to think that. I mean, who signs a contract? Or who is party to a contract without signing it? That's what I want to know. What man has a claim in a contract without signing his name to it?
Well, I guess Abraham's contract, he just sat back and took what the Almighty gave him.
Well, right, but he's placed his son on that altar.
Yeah, and like they split that animal back in those days, you know, and then they walked between it, and if we don't keep the terms of this agreement, what happened to that animal is going to happen to us.
Well, right, absolutely, and that's the ancient way of signing a contract. But yeah, the Constitution is a signed document, and if a signed document would to have any force, then the clauses have to be spelled out, or it has no force. And the parties to it all have to sign it, or it has no force.
Which they did, you know. I mean, they have the document today. We're all our.
Well, right, but it is what it says it is.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't. It's not what it doesn't say it is. And his basic premise is that the Constitution, signed in, I think it was 1781, is a debt instrument. It's a guarantee on debt, but it doesn't mention.
I don't think that has anything to do with it. I mean, there's other things that has to do with the debt, but.
Well, right. I mean, there's no doubt that they borrowed money, and there's no doubt that's a whole separate issue than the Constitution. I'm sorry.
But the Constitution itself surely isn't a debt.
Has nothing at all to do with any debt, and nothing at all to do with any creditors, and no creditors.
It couldn't have anything to do with debt because later when they paid it off with what was his name that got us out of debt there? Can't think of his name right now, but the Constitution went on, though we had no debt. So it can't have anything to do with debt.
Now the he tried to say that the Rothschilds couldn't control paper money, and they didn't want the government issuing paper money because they couldn't control it. But they could control silver and gold. But don't the Rothschilds control paper money in just about every country in the?
Well, they can control either.
Of course they can.
They know how to control either, because when they came into England with William the Conqueror in 1066, they brought coin with them. And that's the reason why William the Conqueror brought them. So William Conqueror had to know ahead of time that he was going to use that use that system of money that the Jews were using. So the first thing he did, he goes and gets all the tax assessors and goes all over England and counts everybody's chickens and every animal that they had on their farms and stuff, and going around and assessing all the land. That was called the Doomsday Book or Domus Dei Book, you know.
Right, but I don't know what that really had to do with the Pope.
Well, the thing of it is, William the Conqueror bringing them, he knew what he was going to do ahead of time.
Right.
And he had a deal with those Jews. I mean, you can't quite document, but you could put the story together. Why did he want the Jews and their coin? And then why did he, after he gained control, why did he go around and assess it? And everybody, you know, they thought it was the end of the world.
Well, wherever you find a Jew, you find a tax collector, right?
Well, you have to, you know, if you use the money the way the Jews have it, you have to have tax collectors.
Yes, to repay the debt.
Because if we had honest money, we wouldn't have to have any income tax. Because under honest money, if you print up the money and you print it against the nation's worth, the government gets to spend it first, so that meets all their needs.
Yes.
And then it works its way down to the people, and with no income tax on it, well, you know, the dollar goes from the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and on down the line, and that stays a dollar. But the way it is now, the IRS is right there yanking 20 cents every time it changes hands.
Mm-hmm. Which is absolutely incredible, because they make many times more in taxes back on $1 than $1.
Now, silver and gold, you know, that was good money back in Bible times. But today we've got a lot of luxury items, which, you know, back in those jewelry and stuff was their luxury. Well, today, you know, we have washers and dryers and a whole bunch of stuff made of steel. So other metals have moved in, and I believe that honest money should be based on all the metals, all the commodities, plus the, you know, sweat equity, you know, people's blood and sweat, and everything should be counted in and create money to so that there's just the right amount in circulation all the time to keep that going.
Well, Hitler was able to have a successful script which the government printed because he would not purchase foreign exports with money. Well, when he imported goods into Germany, he insisted that the foreign countries took German goods in return as payment.
Of fair trade, right?
Fair trade. And that way, he didn't have to worry about getting shortchanged by the international moneylenders and the international money changers, the people that speculate on currency. He didn't have to worry one bit about that, because he wasn't selling his currency for overseas goods.
You know, even here in the United, you know, I can remember the war years, you know, and you know, hardly anybody paid any income tax back at the beginning of World War II. In fact, I remember one kid bragging he had a job, and he was bragging that he made enough money that he had to pay income tax, bragging about that. Well, you know, it wasn't really anything to brag about.
Well, to get back to the topic at hand, one thing that Jesse said about the Bible really concerns me. Actually, there are two things, and I know that you've mentioned a couple of them already. Well, first he said that there was a Romulus Caesar, and I never heard of a Romulus Caesar. But you know, that could just be a
Oh, Romulus is the
legendary, one of the legendary founders of Rome. Yes. But there was never any Romulus Caesar.
Yeah.
But let me say that what really concerns me is that out of one side of his mouth, Jesse was saying that the 12 tribes are here in the United States, and that each state, you know, each tribe has maybe four states, and that the country is divided up that way. But out of the other side of his mouth, he was saying that the Vatican was Judah and the King of England was Ephraim.
You know, that's just beyond me.
And that's just something he absolutely made up.
Yeah, it has to be.
There's absolutely nothing that he could substantiate that with. But what disturbed me even more was his interpretation of Revelation chapter 12. And he uses, you know, and it's true that the angels in heaven are seen as stars. But let me say that all the children of God are seen as stars, and that the angels are no different.
Well, see, Joseph's family, you know, the mother and father was the sun and the moon, and his brothers were stars.
Well, right. And there is representation there of the 12 tribes. He's being represented by a star. And Jesse brought it up, and he was right to bring that up. And he brought up the woman with the crown and the 12 stars, and he was right to bring that up. But then he said that a third of the – yeah, you know, he said that the third of the stars that fell from heaven, that Satan – that followed after Satan were race-mixing Israelites. And basically – Revelation chapter 12 actually states that the third of the stars that rebelled against Yahweh were Satan, were the devil. So he's basically claiming that the devil is us.
Well, that'd make the Israelites devils then, wouldn't it?
Well, right. And I'm just trying to show that there's a serious problem with interpretation there. Because that would make one third of the Israelites devils. And I don't know. That's pretty fantastic. And it's
well, then, you know, it'd be awful hard to figure out who you should marry under a system like that.
Well, right. It'd be impossible to figure it out. But I just wanted to bring that up because it's a very disturbing view of that prophecy. And I would like to I don't know. I just thought I should bring it up and mention it because it's absolutely terrible.
And what was the other one then?
Well, you know, where he was talking about a stone cut out of the mountain without hands.
Oh, yeah, right.
And I'll let you discuss that.
Yeah. You know, you got to go to, I got it on my thing here. I'll see if I can pull it up. But anyway, kind of lost my thought pattern here. You got to go to Daniel 2, and Jesse is taking the same position as Cyrus Schofield is on it. He's making that a future event, and it has to be in the past. I'm still looking for it here, where I address that.
Well, take your time.
Yeah.
It's I mean, I could discuss it, but I thought I'd defer that to you because
that's
one of your pet topics.
Yeah, right. Go ahead and
Well, basically Daniel's vision gives four kingdoms. And the four kingdoms are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman. And Daniel says that in the days of these kings, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands would break in pieces all of those kingdoms. And it could be very much established that that happened when the Goths and the Vandals and the Alans destroyed the Roman empires. And the Saxons, because they destroyed the northernmost parts of the Roman Empire. So they all had a hand in that. And that's when the stone cut out of the mountain without hands broke in pieces all those former kingdoms. Jesse is trying to say that that's not that's Christ that will break in pieces all those former kingdoms, and that's a huge difference in the interpretation which we have of that.
You know, I can't find it's here someplace. Okay, I think I've finally come. Well, here's part of it anyway. It should be absolutely clear to the reader that Jesse Lee is projecting the striking of the image to be a future event. Now, I have to go back here, I think, I think I quoted. I'll still go ahead with this. It should be absolutely clear that to the reader that Jesse Lee is projecting the striking of the image to be a future event. Therefore, Jesse Lee is in agreement with Schofield. In order for the striking of the image to be a future event, Jesse Lee would have to believe that all of Schofield's followers do, that the Roman Empire would have to be revived. This is contrary to Daniel 2:35, and I'll read that I amplify it so that people understand it. Then was the iron, that be Rome, the clay are the aliens who racially mixed with the Adamites of the Roman Empire, the brass, that's Greece, the silver, Medo-Persia, and the gold, that would be the Babylonian Empire, broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer thrashing floors, and the wind carried them away, that there was no place found for them, and the stone would be Israelite German tribes that smote the toes, that be the toes would be the provinces of the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
And it's already been done.
This is something that's in the past, and Daniel here is saying it's like a summer thrashing floor, and when you're thrashing, you know, they always like to do it on a windy day, so that wind will get a hold of it and carry the chaff away. Well, here's the Roman Empire like chaff, and he's trying to revive it. So he's been reading Schofield somewhere along the line.
Well, right, absolutely. A lot of his doctrines are like Schofield's.
What Jesse Lee said, let me see if I go ahead and I'll look for it here and see if I can find just what he said.
Well, his projecting the 7 years of tribulation, that, you know, he insists on taking that 2,520 days, or that time times and half a time, and putting that as a literal 7 years far into the future, it is definitely exactly what Schofield and those other end time clowns teach. Tim LaHaye and all those turkeys and most of mainstream Christianity teaches that. And in truth, the children of Israel were driven off in punishment beginning with 740 B.C., 741 B.C. So if they were driven off in punishment, as Scripture says in so many places, beginning with 741 B.C., then how could their punishment be prolonged 5,000 or 4,000 or however many thousands of years, well, 2,500 years into the future from Daniel's time? How could that be prolonged 2,500 years into the future from Daniel's time if it started 2,500 years ago? There's a serious problem with that scriptural interpretation, that more or less Jesuit end time scriptural interpretation is what Jesse is repeating. And he has a slightly different scheme for when he thinks it should start, but it's still a scheme, nevertheless. When Yahweh says that our punishment began when the Assyrians deported us, Jesse Lee is saying that our punishment begins in 2010. And if we haven't been punished the last couple of hundred years, and I'd hate to think of what's in front of us, because we've been punished. We've had nothing but punishment.
Yeah, we've had.
How many white men have died in wars since in the last 100 years alone?
We've had 2,520 years of punishment, not seven like Jesse Lee wants to make out, and he's trying to make out that in 2010 here we're starting the tribulation period and it's going to last 7 years. He's teaching the same thing as Schofield taught, and
while he does it, he's in reality doing exactly what Schofield did, absolving the Jews of their crimes. He's absolving the Jews of the, you know, if the Bolshevik Revolution wasn't tribulation, if World War II and the destruction of Christian Germany wasn't tribulation, if the 30 Years' War wasn't tribulation, if the American Civil War was not tribulation, where 500,000 men died in 4 years, what the hell is tribulation? What is tribulation? I don't get it.
Not only is Jesse Lee following Cyrus Schofield, who was a member of the Lotus Club, a branch of the Illuminati, but also such people as the Catholic Jesuit priest Emmanuel Lacunza and his book, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty, along with Reverend Edward Irving, leader of the Plymouth Brother Movement, who translated Lacunza's book from Spanish into English so it could be published in England in 1872, not to mention Margaret MacDonald. Why in the world would Jesse Lee want to lend credence to Satan's agenda, bought and paid for by such people as Samuel Gumpers, Florio LaGuardia, Abraham Strauss, Bernard Baruch, Jacob Schiff, and Samuel Uttermeyer.
Well, right. He's teaching their religion, isn't he?
Yeah. And all these people are descendants of Cain. Or like the 33-degree Mason, George Bannerman Dealey. That's the kind of people that bought and paid for the futurist doctrine.
And I
used to believe that real strongly. my uncle believed that.
Well, it makes perfect sense until you read the Bible.
And I thought my uncle knew everything. But boy, when I found out that that was wrong, I threw it all out. I didn't keep parts of it. And that's the problem. People are keeping parts of Schofield's garbage. And it's coming right from Satan. I mean, when you're talking about Gumpers, LaGuardia, Strauss, Baruch, Schiff, Nuttermeyer, you're talking about Satan.
Yeah, you know, I became really disturbed with Jesse when he took, at the beginning of his program Tuesday, he said that the prophets were no different than the law professors of today.
Yeah, I did too.
I took great offense to that.
He said he made out too that Christ didn't come to add any prophecy. You know, well, Christ added a lot of prophecy at Matthew 24.
Well, you know, Christ added a lot of prophecy in the whole book of Revelation. He said he came to reveal things kept secret from the foundation of the earth.
Well, then not only Christ, but Paul, you know, he revealed to the Romans that they were going to tramp on Satan. And,
right,
and,
that's exactly
and they did.
What they did.
Prophecy didn't end at that time.
And basically, Jesse's problem is that he discounts the New Testament as Scripture. He only accepts the Old Testament as Scripture. He doesn't understand that Christ said that when the wise man learned in Scripture would pull out of his treasury, both the treasury of his heart, both new things and old. And he doesn't understand that Christ said that he came to reveal things kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Yeah. He's just dreaming some of this stuff up in his own head. He's not getting it out of history books. He's not getting it out of the Bible. And when he studies the Bible, he evidently doesn't have a concordance and go and check. I mean, we can't all read Greek, Bill, but at least we have the tools today to pick out a word and go and find out what it says. You know, I know it isn't perfect that way, but...
Well, right. I mean, you could look up cataluo and find out that it doesn't say added to and subtracted from.
Yeah.
It just says destroy. I mean, if you find and anybody that finds added to or subtracted from in the definition for the word cataluo, and I'll give you my computer and all my books. If you find that in a Strong's Concordance, a Thayer's Lexicon, a Brown Bauer Gingrich, a Liddell and Scott, or a Brown Driver Briggs, I'll just give you all my books because I don't need them anymore. That's incredible. All right. I don't want to prolong his Jesse bashing too much. If anybody wants to call in, I'd be welcome to this.
I think we ought to say something about this thing about Eustace Mullins being Elijah come back.
Oh, yeah. Jesse really elevates Eustace Mullins to the point of tearing him down. I mean, that's what it seems to me. He's trying to destroy Eustace Mullins. He may not mean to be, but he sure as hell appears to be trying. Because I wouldn't, you know, I don't think any of us would want a man to eulogize us as a prophet or as Elijah returned after we die. That's just crazy.
Well, see, if Eustace Mullins is Elijah come back, then Elijah's going to have to be have two judgments when the judgment comes, because he'll have to have a judgment for each life, right?
Right.
But the scripture says it's appointed once for men to die, and after the judgment.
Right. A lot of surface readers think that the Bible promotes the idea that reincarnation is a possibility, and it does not.
And really, we need to address this, too, because there's a lot of people in Israel Identity that believe in reincarnation.
Well, right. And even the Pharisees thought that when they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? That reveals that they thought about the possibility of reincarnation.
Yeah.
But reincarnation is not biblical. Paul says that we are born a physical seed and raised a spiritual seed. To me, that indicates that the DNA creates our spirit as it creates our bodies. That's what it indicates to me. And I know that Wesley Swift taught the pre-existence of all of our spirits, but the sons of God that rejoiced at the creation of the earth weren't necessarily the same sons of God that walk on it today. It's not. We have narrow views concerning that also.
Well, Bill, if you want to turn it over to the rest of them to come and discuss stuff, go ahead.
Yeah, sure. It's just, right, the scripture says that the spirit of Elijah would return, and that indicates that the things that Elijah taught would return.
I would like to add to that. I really believe that the spirit of Elijah is the identity movement. Because that's what we're doing today. We're trying to connect up the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. We're trying to teach people their identity, and that's showing that, you know, that you're showing me who the father is. You know, you meet somebody that's an Israelite, and you say, well, you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right, and that turns the heart of the fathers to the children.
Yeah,
and you start to care a lot more about where your seed is going and where it came from. Well, once you learn the kingdom message, that seems to be the spirit of Elijah. Yes, but it's certainly not Eustace Mullins.
Hi, Bill and Clifton. This is Bruce.
Hello, Bruce. How you doing?
I look good. Hope your trip was pleasant and safe.
Thanks.
Yeah.
Wonderful thing.
I love that word used for the physical seed being in going into the spiritual from our DNA and our forefathers. The word germination.
Right, exactly. It's the process of making sermons. Yeah, okay.
And I hear some clowns talk about Judah because he was a drunken debauchel when he was young and went off into a strange land and married a strange Canaanite woman, what, Shua?
Yeah, well, a lot of us screw up when we're young, huh?
Well, that's what I did. I was drunk, and I don't know, I just, I can, you know, see myself in the same situation. And
right, and we shouldn't, we shouldn't distinguish the sins of our brothers of being worse than our own. You know what I mean? It's
exactly.
we all sin, and we're told to correct each other humbly, lest we be tried again. You know, that's Galatians. Paul in Galatians 6 tells us to correct each other humbly, lest we ourselves be tried in that same manner.
Yes, sir. And you were talking.
Any man that thinks that he can't be tried is a fool.
Oh yes. What you were talking about, our forefathers and our genetic coding, what they were, you know, passed down through Adam all through the bloodline. My sister, I just visited her in Montana here, and when I had gotten married to this foreign mongrel when I was young, and dumb and full of cum or whatever, I don't know, that's a secular term they use. She told me she would disown me if I married her. And I was, you know, arrogant and thought, well, what do you know? And, you know, raised with this diversity and multiculturalism. But now I talk to her about our race, and she's like, you know, it's like I'm a, you know, racist and a horrible, evil, you know, I shouldn't be thinking those thoughts. And it's all based on false premises and sympathy for what's false. You know? And so it's like the doublespeak about the Muslims. They're supposed to hate the Jews, promote the hatred of Muslims, and then they talk on their side that we're supposed to accept them. And
right, it's incredible, isn't it? We're supposed to hate the Muslims in the Middle East, and we're supposed to love the Muslims here at home. That makes no sense at all.
Well, that's the same with this diversity and multiculturalism. They speak on both sides of their mouth, and a lot of men, they're not in touch with their forefathers because they seem to have lost their male organs or something, like they grew female organs down there. I don't understand. And
there's a lot of them floating around.
Yeah.
Testosterone free men. We have a lot in I don't know. I ran into one yesterday in my forum. I'm shocked, but I didn't think he didn't have it in him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just making a jab at somebody. I should probably be quiet.
Gerald's doing a show tomorrow on Talk Show at 7 p.m. on the South, you know.
Yeah, I'll look forward to that. Pestle Instead, what's happening?
Oh, well, you have Clifton Emheiser on tonight?
Yes, he is. He's here.
Okay, I wanted to thank Clifton Emheiser. I talked to him last spring, and pretty well said a few things I wanted to go ahead and get accomplished this year. But a couple times I was I had a modem fried by lightning or by the incompetent cable company, you know, where I'm at. And as a result, I got a new modem with a new IP, and I'm able to go ahead and spy on all the sites I've been banned already before. But when I was off for about 12 days, I was going ahead and looking at stuff from 2002. And that's when Debbie Downey and Andy Anderson and Richard Nimoy and the rest were pretty well banning the remaining dual feedliners way back on the old Holy War Yahoo groups. And I looked at a thing from Andy Anderson that I hadn't picked up at the time because I was spying on him when I was kicked out, you know, thanks to this Maggie, Maggie. And what happens is that Andy Anderson went ahead and said that that they pretty well hated Clifton Emheiser since he declared war on him in 1997.
Yeah, that's what I did. That's what I did.
He more or less exposed the fallacy of their no Satan crap.
Well,
I mean, it's pretty plain. I mean,
Downey came up with the no Satan crap, but he's gotten very, 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 very good at it.
I don't think Mark came up with it, because I know that Richard Niemela and there was actually Clifton had confronted a few others over Dan Gentry, I think.
Yeah, well,
He goes for what? You know, he goes ahead and follows this heifer named who died named Gerda Koch.
Yeah, right. And so did Dan Gentry, yes. So does Dan Gentry.
And what happens, he called himself Christian Research, and back before this guy I knew called Hengist went ahead and betrayed him, he used to call him Christian Reject. But pretty well, I was spying on him, but I had a whole bunch of email because I was off my, I got kicked off my Granby ISP. So as a result, I was going ahead and I loaned a computer to my wife Roxy's niece who lived over in Monette. And she go ahead and it was a local call to my Monette.com ISP over there. So I go over there and bring along a floppy or two, or I bring along a CD-ROM cutter, and then I go ahead and download. And I didn't have a chance to look at until, this August when I was down off the internet for a number of days. And I was fighting with Sci-Fi Saber and the rest, so I was going ahead and looking at all the stuff which had accumulated, and that's when I came up with this Clifton Emmaheiser declared war on us. Well, what happens is that in the summer of 1999, I was invited along with Willie Martin to this, forum called Holy Wars. And when Y2 Chaos was pretty well a bust by May of 2000, this guy came in whining about how certain posters were mean to women and dismissive of women, and he couldn't stand, so he was going to go ahead and leave. And then the next day he came back. He was a new, brand new moderator. And he immediately went ahead and banned the Jew. He banned the Russian. He banned the Irishman. And when I went ahead and complained about it, I was the fourth one banned. And essentially, I went ahead and said, no, this is not right. Well, he went ahead and infiltrated a number of other forum list servers. And what happens when I look at this, I was thinking, well, no wonder he was going ahead and doing that, because essentially he hated dual feed lines. And I think this guy, who was probably an FBI agent or informant, knew that. And that's why I went ahead and made him moderator. But, no, there's been a number of wars against dual feed line. And eventually, Debbie Downey, she went ahead and she went to Stormfront. And I pretty well told you about that. And that's why I was rather glad.
You'd think that if the FBI hated dual feed line so much, the last thing they would do is ban them from boards, because if they had them on boards, they could keep an eye on them.
Well, that's why,
my opinion. I mean,
that's why in 1999 they came up with this Holy Wars at Yahoo groups. They wanted to, they went ahead and invite you. They went ahead and went out of their way to invite Willie Martin and certainly to invite me, because the FBI in 1999 was pretty well beating all these suburban militias, going after all the people who were dual seed lines, who went ahead and got kicked out for racism or extremism or militarism or whatever. And that thing went on until May of 2000, and they figured out that Y2 Chaos wasn't going to go ahead and mount another.
Y2 Chaos.
And then what happens is once that FBI listing post wasn't worth anything, old Cygnus, the one of the Hotmail account, went ahead and just, without any vote, went ahead and gave it to this guy named Andy Anderson. And as far as Richard Neiman was concerned, essentially what he said is that, well, he don't like Christian identity, but what happens is, for some reason, the guy was, 73 years old or something at the time, and he was a retired lieutenant colonel who lived in Washington, D.C., and he said that his sisters married Swedish Jews, and well, his uncles married Armenian Jews, and pretty well his whole family married Jews. And I said, well, there's a reason why you don't like Christian, you'll see like Christian identity, it's because you're a Jew.
Yeah, it's evident Nemo is compromised, and people in identity shouldn't even give him any credence. But they do.
Well,
it's
they do.
But they do.
Well, after, the problem of it is, up until I went ahead and asked Willie Martin to go ahead and quit, and he quit for a week. And I pretty well gave the thing about the prophet of Yahweh. He was told to go ahead and preach that Jeroboam's altars and his Baal priests, his temples, be turned into public latrines, and the bones of their male priest was burned on the altar. And I said, really? I mean, if I had been King Joash, you know, you didn't obey. You know, that prophet didn't obey. He got eaten by a lion. If I had been King Joash, I'd have burned your bones, too, here for associating, you know, with lying male priests. And he went ahead and he got off, and Andy went ahead and said, just go on. But Nimue did the thing that usually marks a Jew, is that he goes ahead and he claims that dual seed line Christian identity is derived from the Talmud or from the Kabbalah. So immediately I went ahead and said, okay, Nimue, you Talmudic screwer, where in the Talmud does it admit that you dirty Jews are the spawn of Satan? And it does sort of hint around that they are indeed the spawn of Satan through Cain, but don't actually go out and say it, but it does go ahead and sort of hint that. And Nimue, I mean, he couldn't really go ahead and proceed, because if he went ahead and proceeded, he'd have to admit that he was a Talmudic scholar and a Jew, and pretty well he'd have been shot down right then and there. But after Debbie Downey and Andy Anderson and the rest of them had pretty well kicked off all the deal seedliners, they pretty well fell to fighting among themselves, and old Debbie Downey was whining, well, I knew you people would act like that. I've heard you always act like that. But, you know, and then she got annoyed because she'd pretty well been insulted by Nimue. And they fell to fighting among themselves. And pretty well 6-8 months later, I think they went ahead and shut down the thing because the archives was altogether an embarrassment. But anyway, I wanted to go ahead and thank you and Cliff Nemeheiser for, well, essentially not really having anything to do with Nimue. What happens, Debbie Downey and Mark Downey, they've gotten a lot slicker with their no Satan dogma, and I pretty well spy on Stormfront. And, no, they've gotten a lot slicker, but there was this one woman, she went ahead and asked, how could Job possibly be correct? And Downey said, well, there was a man who went ahead and Yahweh invited to him to a council. She went ahead and said, well, if there's such a big to-do about Moses seeing the back of God, then how could just some man been invited to that council? And Downey couldn't say, you know, Downey couldn't say anything about it. And soon after, she gloated that she pretty well put paid to Downey's no devil doctrine, and she ended up getting banned. But no, they pretty well maintain that. And periodically, you end up having a bunch of these things that happen. But anyway, I wanted to go ahead and mention that. No, way back in 1997, they viewed Clifton Nemeheiser's declaring war on him by starting his teaching ministries newspaper. And that's pretty well what I was going ahead and digging through some old emails, you know, that I'd spied on them, and I went ahead and dug that out of them.
Okay.
That's about it. That's pretty well what I wanted to go ahead and mention to Clifton Nemeheiser.
Well, thank you.
You're not loved. You're not loved by the Downies, and you're not loved by a number of Jews. They really don't much care for you.
I don't think it bothers Clifton one bit.
No, not really.
Well, I'm gonna go ahead and let somebody else.
Yeah, Bill,
go
on the line. How you doing, Bill?
Hey, Bill. How are you?
All right. What's happening?
Just want to say, really, first of all, everything's settled down pretty well, just so you know.
Yeah, I just felt that me and Clifton had to have at least a short discussion and more or less get it on the record that we have some severe disagreements with the person in question. That's all.
Well, I personally appreciate very much you and Clifton setting the scripture straight. I wasn't equipped to do that, and I felt inadequate in that role, so I'm glad you guys stepped up. Thank you for that. And I would like to say that for anyone who thinks that, you know, you're harsh or whatever, you know, you've been right 3 times now. Troublemaker, Arlene Johnson, and Jesse Lee. You know, I think it would behoove us to listen to our shepherds. That's about
it. Well, I appreciate it, Phil. Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, I'm going to check off here. I'll be in the chat room for a few minutes, and I'm going to hit the rack. So, welcome back, Bill. I hope you had a great time.
Thanks, I did.
Okay, good. Bye.
Okay, anybody else want to call in? Come on, now's your chance before Clifton hangs up on us. What are you working on right now, Clifton?
I know
you have your marriage series going.
Yeah,
on.
I got the marriage series going, and I got to write. I've got. I just sent you the lesson 143 for you to proofread.
Okay.
And I got to get around and do lesson 144.
Great.
I'll
proofread it next weekend.
This wedding thing is an important subject, and there's not very many people, even in identity, that understand the marriage.
No, and that's why I made it a topic of conversation last week on a program I did alone, just to really to address Troublemaker and some of his lies, yeah, you know, Russell Walker and some of his lies. But it was also to address some of the things that not only Jesse Lee, but many identity pastors feel that Judah was never divorced. And if Judah wasn't divorced, then Yahweh's guilty of the same sin that caused Adam's fall.
Yeah.
So the tribe of Judah had to be divorced. And I cited three scriptures last week to prove it.
That one passage where it talks about the two families?
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's one of them, and it's absolutely clear. If he put two families away equally, then he divorced two families. I mean,
yeah. Well, the next thing they have to figure out who are the two families.
Well, right, and they have to be Israel and Judah.
Well, they don't seem to be able to put that together, though.
Okay, I think I found where the noise was coming from. Bruce, I'll unmute you when the background noise stops. Or whoever's causing it. Oh, maybe it wasn't Bruce. Maybe it was Martin. Sorry, Bruce. I picked you first because I know you're in a cab probably. And
quiet here.
Yeah. It's extremely important to understand a marriage relationship. And that's the whole mystery of the redemption of Israel is answered in the marriage relationship.
I thought you did a real good job there where you pointed out that, see, a lot of people think, well, Yahweh wouldn't consummate a marriage with sex, you know, but actually he did when the Holy Spirit got Mary pregnant.
Well, absolutely.
That amounted to a consummation.
That was the physical joining of Yahweh with Israel, yes. That's the way I see that also. And I believe I mentioned that last week.
Yeah, I caught that. You know, I didn't realize that before, and I'm including that in my series on that. And I don't think Dan Gaiman saw that either. You know, he was the one that really kind of put a good series together on the marriage, but he made some errors in that. I'm trying to straighten some of those out, but you know they're absolutely can't be a trinity and a marriage both.
Right.
It just doesn't work out.
Well, absolutely. And I think that revelation, you know, the Christian revelation is that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, that Yahshua Christ is Yahweh come in the flesh. And the book of Revelations, I mean, chapter 15, chapter 19, make it perfectly clear that Yahshua Christ is Yahweh come in the flesh. And you know, all the prophecies say that the coming Messiah will rule over all nations. And read Revelations 15 and 19, and it makes it clear that Yahweh is that Messiah who would rule over all the nations. And Israel can only have one husband, and it can't be the Father and the Son. And Yahweh tells Israel, I will betroth thee to me forever. In Hosea chapter 2, right?
Yeah.
and that, you know, so if Yahshua Christ is the bridegroom, then he must be Yahweh come in the flesh. And there's no room for any, for the Son to be separate and distinct from the Father. They have to be one and the same. And in the flesh, he's the Son. But in the Spirit, he is the Father.
Yeah. It's a great subject. And I'm probably learning more about it than all of my readers. Because I never looked into it that strongly before.
Well, right. There's a thousand angles that have to be thought of. There's a whole lot of scripture that comes to light once the relationship is understood.
And see, the odd thing about it, everything in Yahweh's marriage to Israel, the laws are the same on a marriage of a man to a woman. And I think there's a lot of people don't realize, earlier in our country's history, it used to be a man and a woman wanted to get married. They would get together, the families would get together, and they would write up a contract that, promising to get married. Well, after they witnessed that and signed it, they went and lived together, and of course they had circuit riders in those days, and they sometimes they didn't get around for 6 and 8 weeks, but when the circuit rider come around, they finally had the marriage ceremony. And by that time, the woman was maybe 1 or 2 months pregnant with a child.
Well, absolutely, and that's the act of marriage. I mean, the rest of the stuff is only the rest of the stuff is frivolous.
But in as much as Yahweh had a marriage ceremony, I kind of think maybe we should do it too, you know. But in a lot of cases, you know, things work out where people can't suppress their desires, and they have to have a marriage after the fact.
Well, that's why Paul told the Corinthians that if you are inflamed, then you must marry. And right there, he's equating the marriage with the relief of the inflammation, which is really the inability to control the carnal desire.
Yeah. But I think in that case, you know, if she was a virgin up to that time, she should wear white. Even if she's pregnant, and it's like the people living in this country, and the circuit rider couldn't get around right away to have the marriage ceremony. Well, they went ahead and lived together, and there's no reason why she shouldn't have worn white at her wedding.
No, absolutely not. I mean, she was pure until the act.
Till the consummation.
With the man who would be her husband.
Yeah.
So there's
nothing. But that's the way they did things, years ago in this country.
The state can't dictate when the marriage occurred, and neither can the church. I mean, only Yahweh can, right? I mean, that's why he made it that way, so that when those two members joined, they were married. I want somebody in the forum once one of us to comment on the double resurrection, as Comparé noted. I'm not sure what he means by that.
I don't remember Comparé ever talking about a double resurrection. Maybe two resurrections, you know, a first and second resurrection, maybe.
I think he's referring to Revelations, where it's actually restoration.
Well, right. In Revelations chapter 20, where it talks about a resurrection, the words aren't even in the original Greek. I'm not going to address a line that's not in the original Greek.
Yeah, I think that's a confusion there. Maybe.
Well, right. Where it says in Revelations chapter 20, I think it's verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Well, that should be, this is the first restoration, but what's not in the Greek is the part where it says the rest of the dead lived not again, you know, until the first restoration. That part is not in the original Greek. So it's not talking about a resurrection in that sense at all. But I need more.
Well, I think churchianity pushes those two resurrection fallacy interpretations.
Well, what Mark is talking about is the end of the Revelation compare series that Clifton did, and that would have to mean Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. And Mark is saying that I didn't agree, but that Clifton sort of agreed with compare. I don't know. I'm sure Clifton would have to review his notes before you comment on it.
Yeah, I'd have to go back and, I typed that stuff up. It must be 25 years ago now. Compare's 14 lessons on the Book of Revelation, and it just sat around a house collecting dust for a long time, you know, and. I finally got a scanner, and I thought, well, you know, I'll stick those pretty rough typing and everything, but I put it in the scanner. It read it pretty good. So I ended up scanning all into documents, and several proofreaders helping me, and you helped me tremendously on that, Bill. And Compare was pretty good on Revelation. You know, he wasn't perfect, but he.
Right, none of us are going to be perfect.
He was better than most.
But we could study more than the guys that we learned from, and try to build on that. Right. That's what Paul talks about. You know, the foundation being Christ, and trying to lay gold and precious stones on it, rather than wheat, hay and stubble, wood, hay and stubble. Let me say that my I'm looking at the Greek text right now, Revelation 25, the rest of the dead and did not live until the 1,000 years were completed. And that's that Greek text is rejected as spurious, and I can qualify that, and I have. And Clifton and I did a program on this, Mark. On a Sunday afternoon, about maybe 6 months ago, it's on my site, and the portion of Revelation 25 where the King James says this is the first resurrection, I translate that this is the first restoration, and that part of the text is a part of the original manuscripts, but where it says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were completed. That line is not a part of the original manuscripts and does not belong in Scripture. It actually came into a commentary in the Middle Ages, and the commentary became part of the received text that the King James translation was based on. But even the preponderance of the Koine Greek manuscripts held by the Vatican do not contain that line. And that could be proven from the NA-27.
Well, the scribes in churchianity have made a whole Hollywood script on that subject.
Well, right, they have. And you know, Clifton and Eli both get accused by that clown Keith of being preterists. And because of that line, and once it's realized that that line does not belong in Scripture, well, then Clifton and Eli cannot be accused of being preterists. Right, Richtar. And Russell, if he's not a Jew, he missed a good chance, because he should be. Mark Clifton said, Mark, he's quoting you as saying that you envision three stages of revelation, of resurrection in note 20 at the end.
Yeah, I wrote a book. I wrote a brochure.
Resurrection Life, how, when, and for whom?
Yeah, right. That. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well,
and of course, we had a kind of a down payment.
The first fruits.
When after Christ was crucified, you know, they couldn't raise from the dead until he was crucified, but
many of the tombs opened.
Yeah, and so that was a resurrection, but I don't count that as the other two resurrections. And
I think he wants you to expound on the other two.
Oh, I'd have to go back into that
Well, maybe we'll do something on that next Monday if you want. If you're comfortable with that, it could be the Monday after. It doesn't matter. It's entirely up to you, Clifton. I'm not going to twist your arm. We'll consider it in the future.
Yeah, the resurrection, that's a pretty big subject, you know. But see, the one resurrection is a resurrection for I see it as just not everybody. Then the second resurrection will not take a place all at once, but everything they will be judged according to their time frame that they live. You know, each man in his own order, and that's a little bit different situation there. And I think probably the main thing on looking forward to a new life is that. Is the judgment, and we're going to be judged in six brackets, and there's going to be the gold, silver, and precious stones, and then hay, wood, and stubble. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of people that's producing a lot of hay, wood, and stubble that's going to have to be in that particular judgment. I hope to produce some gold, silver, and precious stones, but that's the way the Bible lines it up. That there's going to be six categories of judgment, and the last three, you know, the hay, wood, and stubble is all going to be burned up. So you know, what should we be doing today to avoid the hay, wood, and stubble, and what should we do to gain? Well, you know, it's symbolism of. A good reward, you know, not necessarily actually gold, silver, and precious stones, but you know, it's something that won't burn up, or it would take an awful hot fire to burn up. You know, have to get gold to the melting point and different things like that. But the gold would still be good. But I'm afraid that a lot of people, I think this. Teaching of false doctrine is producing a lot of hay and wood and stubble today. And I'm afraid that when a lot of people go to the judgment, they're going to be very unhappy when they find out that all they've produced is hay, wood, and stubble.
Yeah, that's quite a few of them, too, I'm sure. I'm sure we all produce a little hay, but...
Oh, yeah, we're all... We all got something to be burned up.
If you sincerely seek the truth, you're going to have some gold and silver and pearls there, too.
Well, I got to think of people that lived during the Middle Ages when they didn't have any Bible. All they heard is what the priest told them. How is the Almighty going to judge them? He's got to judge them differently.
By their actions towards their brethren. I mean, that's primary. That's primary.
Yeah.
And what you teach your brethren is part of your actions towards them. But not everybody is a teacher, and the average person will just be judged upon their actions towards their brethren. That's the most basic thing that I can imagine that comes into play.
I'm thankful I'm living during this period so that, you know, most all of us have Bibles on the shelf, you know, and the way I look at it, way back in the Old Testament, you know, you were told you had three main feasts of the year, and every man was supposed to go to that, you know, three times a year, and the main thing that they did there, they read the whole book of the law each time they went. Well, we have the whole book of the law plus the New Testament, and much more material today sitting right on our bookshelves. We don't have to go to a feast day to get a reading of the law. We can do that every day. It's nice to go to feasts, you know, Feast of Tabernacles or Passover, special meetings like that.
Well, right, but for most of us, I mean, the law is written in our hearts, and we know the difference between right and wrong. And we could all choose to do well or to not.
But you know, that Bible don't mean anything. It never meant so much to me. But when I found out I was an Israelite, you know, everything changed.
As it should.
You couldn't keep me away from the book then.
And that's as it should be. I mean, that's turning the children's hearts to the fathers, I believe. That's seeking out Abraham, thy father, and Sarah that bore you. Well,
yeah.
Which is who we're told to seek out, right? I mean, we're told to seek that out.
But that's the way I look on it. I look like we got a feast every day because we've got our Bibles right at our fingertips, and some of us have a lot of data, you know. We've got all kinds of lexicons and concordances and commentaries, and they're not all good, but you almost have to have these things. And the amount of data that I've got on my computer, you know, with the LibraNext Digital Library and Bible Works and some different programs, eSword and different things. Even though I don't know the Greek, I can go to the Septuagint, the Nestle a version of the Septuagint on LibraNext Digital Library. And I'll go to a certain verse, and there'll be nothing there except the Greek. But I'll highlight and click each one of those words, and you right click on it, and a little box will come up, and it'll explain what the word is. You know, the parts of speech it the words represent, and it'll give you a real short, concise translation of what that word means. So I even though I can't read the Greek and the Hebrew, I can still go to the Hebrew and the Greek and Hebrew and find out what the original meanings of those words were.
Well, right, and some of those tools will give you the original parts of speech, so you don't have to be able to read the Greek to get the parts of speech. You only have to be able to understand the parts of speech in English, right?
Now, what helps me on the Hebrew, I've got Green's Interlinear, and I go to Green's Interlinear, and Green's Interlinear has the Strong's numbers. Of course, the Hebrew's backwards, you know. And you have to kind of read back, you know, the English words backwards there. And, of course, the words in quite the order they are in the Bible and everything. But you can follow it, and you see the Hebrew character there, and then you go to Bible Works, and then you recognize which word that is because the Hebrew characters will be the same. Then you can click on that word and right-click it. And another thing you can do with Bible Works, and I think it would be nice if everybody could afford to get the Bible Works program, is because after you've isolated a certain word you want to know about, you can highlight that, then right-click on it, and a little box comes up. And one of the selections you have, you can do a string search. And you click on that, and then that'll take you to every place in the Old Testament where that particular Hebrew word, that exact Hebrew word, is used. And that is really a big help.
Absolutely.
But I know that everybody doesn't have those things, but, they should at least get a Strong's and...
Well, right. E-Sword is free, and Strong's is within anybody's reach. They could spend $12 on a book.
And Zahadi's has the Old and New Testaments, and they put the Strong's number above every... word, you know, it takes two volumes that way to do it, and they're pretty good sized volumes. But that's a nice way to study there, because that way you don't, when you go to Strong's, then all you do is look up in the Hebrew dictionary or the Greek dictionary the word that way.
Right. The only caveat I have is that the concordance, you know, there's a lot of great tools, and the concordance is a great tool, but it's not a substitute for
it. It's not like if you had learned the language like you have, and but for people that don't have anything else, they really should have something like that.
Right. Mark is saying, Bill, I've also heard it both ways, that the races will be exterminated at resurrection, or some will live out their life and then die off. And you know, Yahshua Christ says that the sheep and his goats and all the goats go into the fire.
Yeah, I believe that at Christ's returns, the races will be destroyed.
Absolutely. All the goats will be destroyed. There's no doubt. And I know Eli tries to beat his way around that by saying that some of them were part of the creation, and they'll go back to where they came from. But, well, there's sheep and there's goats, and there is no third choice.
Well, see, that's another thing that Jesse Lee, he was trying to make out that these other races are good.
Right, and it doesn't say anywhere that these other races are good. They're all bastards. They're all mamzers. Anybody with any understanding of history,
I believe that all the other races are Satan's sperm.
Well, that's what I believe also, and we're on the same page on that.
That's a little hard to prove, but...
And yes, Mark, those people that are that are outside the gates in Revelation chapter 22, they can't be the other races, because the other races are destroyed. They have to be Adamites.
They're probably Adamites that... are not under Abraham's covenant, you know, like the Medes, you know.
Well, that could be too, but it basically says that they're dogs and whores and sinners and whatever.
Yeah.
People that were just unrepentant. If Troublemaker's an Adamite, he'll be there. You could bet on that. He'll be a dog outside the gate who did nothing but blaspheme his brethren all his life, because that's what he does. If indeed he's an Israelite.
Well, the thing about it, after you're judged, you can't change anything then.
No, you can't.
So if you're going to make any changes, you do it on this side.
I think a lot of our folks are really afraid of, we've been duped into... being afraid to just really wipe out this thing called the self that Yahshua talks about, you know, about not loving your life, and because the love of the world, the peace of the world, the sorrow of the world, all of those factors of that false anti-Christ spirit, really rejecting totally universalism. And everything is a really radical, extreme
danger. And people are afraid.
Well, he said the road was going to be narrow.
Yeah, but it's such a small thing, really.
Well, you yourself can vouch that nothing else divides houses like Christian identity does.
It's a destructive flash, you know, that wipes everything clean, and
we're told that that's what it would do. Eighth day woman, you were born into identity. That'd be interesting to hear about. So was Mark. Well, my premise is that if all the goats are destroyed at the return of Yahshua Christ, then the dogs, and I know what Comparé taught about this, and I think he was wrong. And in Revelation chapter 22, after the city descends from heaven, there's dogs and other collected sinners outside of the gates. And they have to be Adamic sinners because all of the goats have been destroyed. There are no Canaanites. There are no
No half-breeds?
There are no half-breeds. They're gone. They're all goats. They're gone. And an Adamite who follows the dogs, the real dogs are the Canaanites, who follows the dogs, he makes himself a dog. Maybe you can call in one night, Ace Day Woman. We'll talk about it. We'll have a comment. That'd be interesting. On this Monday program, I have it's basically an open forum. Tonight I'm going to cut it short at midnight because I'm tired as hell. I've been on the road all day and I got up at 5 a.m. and it's midnight.
Yeah, I've been busy the last 2 days typing out notes, you know, listening to Jesse Lee's program. And
we probably didn't cover half of them.
And then going and checked to see whether he was right when he said certain things and what the complications were, you know. So I'm tired, too.
My trip was great, Pilgrim. Thank you. I only got in 2.5 hours ago. I got in about 45 minutes before this program. Just in time. Thank you, Mark. Mark, you can call in and ask questions. I mean, next time, because I'm going to a few more minutes and I'm done here tonight. I'm tired. I'm sorry. Usually these go 5 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours. Next week I won't cut anybody short, I promise. Anything else you want to say, Clifton?
Well, I think I've covered, you know, there's a lot of things that you know, a lot of notes that I didn't make, but, you know, maybe we've been able to stop his influence among our group.
Yeah, well, I think that they all realized that most of the people made that realization on their own after Tuesday. And maybe I should have let it go like that the first time he was on, but I just couldn't. I mean, I had to question him. And I tried to question him in a manner that I didn't look like I was beating him up, and I should have just beat up on him because the result was the same anyway. I got accused of beating up on him anyway. So it doesn't matter. I'm sorry.
You just didn't have the fun of beating him up, huh?
Yeah, well, yeah, right, because I could have beat him up on a lot of things. I just wanted to kick a few pillars out from under the stilted house he was trying to set up to show that, Yeah, you know, so that people would know that that he was on shaky ground. That's all, and that's all I try to do. And I asked him an honest question, how he defines Judah, and he got overly defensive about that. And I don't know, it went wrong, and it went wrong, and I admit that. But I can't always gauge the reaction I'm going to get from what I think are simple questions either, you know.
And the thing about it is you always think after the fact, you know, two or three days later, what you should have said before, you know.
Well, yeah, right. It's a spur of the moment thing, and it's impromptu, and we don't always do the best we.
But see what it does, it prepare push. These things prepare us for when you run up against this same thing, and you will. You'll run up against other people that are teaching the same thing Jesse was, and you'll be prepared for it.
Absolutely. Okay, I'm going to cut this short, and thank you, everybody, and thank you, Clifton, and we'll talk again soon.
Yahweh bless all.
Praise Yahweh. Thank you, Bruce.
Good night.
Good night, everybody.
Goodbye.